This is Bishop Phoebe Rose of the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee, and welcome to Faithfully Memphis. We're broadcasting on 91.7 FM, live from Crosstown Concourse, WYXR. And each Thursday morning, we have the opportunity to interview interesting guests to learn more about their life story and the role of faith in their lives. We always start the show with the saint of the day, and earlier this week was the feast day of Saint Alban, the earliest Christian in Britain who is known by name, and also the first British martyr, or the first person in Great Britain who actually lost his life because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Alban was a soldier in the Roman army stationed about 20 miles northeast of London, in a city that is now called St. Albans, renamed after him. And he offered refuge to a Christian priest who was fleeing persecution. And because of their time together, the priest converted Alban to becoming a Christian. And so when officers came to Alban's house, and you have to remember that until the Emperor Constantine was converted in roughly 350, it was a crime in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. So that was something that you had to hide. And so when officers came to arrest this priest who had become a friend of Alban, Alban dressed himself in the vestments of the priest, basically pretending to be the priest, and gave himself up. And he ended up being tortured and killed in place of the priest on the hill where the Cathedral of St. Albans now stands. And we believe that his death occurred in either the year 303 or 304. So we're talking at this point 1700 years ago. The historian Bede wrote about Alban's trial, and the judge asked him, you know, who are you and what is this thing that you're doing? And Alban is reported to have said, quote, "If you wish to know the truth about my religion, know that I am a Christian and am ready to do a Christian's duty. I worship and adore the living and true God who created all things." So there are many churches still named for St. Alban, not only here in the United States, but in parts of Britain and other parts of the world, in remembrance of this man whose life was so moved because of his conversion to Christianity that he voluntarily gave his life in place of the priest, the man who had been his mentor, and more importantly, the one who had introduced him to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so I will now pray the collect, or the prayer that is assigned for the feast of St. Alban. Almighty God, by whose grace and power your holy martyr Alban triumphed over suffering and was faithful even unto death, grant us who now remember him in thanksgiving to be so faithful in our witness to you in this world, that we may receive with him the crown of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Forward to seeing it. So this morning, very honored to have two special guests in the studio this morning to talk about a difficult topic, and just want to let our listening audience know in advance, many times the Faithfully Memphis guests, the things that they discuss are pretty straightforward and not always something tragic. But we are going to be here to talk about a tragic situation and hopefully lessons learned about, in particular, the topic of forgiveness. So I'm here with David Brown and Bob Lee. David is a former journalist, ad man, filmmaker, and book author who wrote a book along with Bob Lee called At Road's End, Bob Lee's Extraordinary Journey to Forgiving a Heinous Murder. And Bob Lee is also with us. He is the husband of the late Barbara Ann Lee, a noted equestrian in this part of West Tennessee and a member of St. Andrew's Episcopal Church in Collierville. So, David and Bob, good morning and welcome to Faithfully Memphis.
Good morning, Bishop. Thank
you. Good morning. Good morning.
So I'd like to ask Bob to start out. Bob, in case our listening audience is not familiar with the circumstances described in the book, could you give us sort of a brief summary of the events of 1999?
Yeah, I'd be glad to. We were getting ready to go on a vacation on the following day, which would have been on a Wednesday, but this was a Tuesday, I believe, the 15th of June, 99, and I was working in Tunica, and we had gotten everything together to go to Albuquerque the next day to visit my daughter and have a vacation outing. The first one we've ever taken that didn't have something to do with horses, and this was going to be fun, and she was getting stuff together as I went to work early, and I got a call about 3 o'clock in the afternoon saying, actually, I didn't get the call, I'm sorry. I called the barn where she worked and to tell her that I'd have time to go pick up the cat to take to the vet. And without getting too much detail in this, I got a answer on the phone where I thought was going to be her. It was one of the gentlemen that worked for her, and he said, "Bob, praise the Lord." He said, "Ann's been kidnapped." And I said, "What?" He said, "You're to call the detective at the Cairo Police Department right now." So I thought, oh, I was leaving the parking lot from Tunica, and just the cell reception was not real good, but I called the detective, and he said, "Yes, Mr. Lee, we don't know where she is, but she has been taken. And please go home, drive safely, don't drive fast, and call us when you get home." Okay, so I was so dry. I couldn't swallow. I didn't have anything. I kept watching all the cars looking for. Anyway, I got home, called them, and then they said, yes, she had been kidnapped. They didn't know where she was yet, because it was about, at that time, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And we will keep you informed every 10 minutes. Well, their 10 minutes and my 10 minutes didn't equal the same, so I always called them, and no answer, no nothing. And they said, the last call I made, they said, "Stay home, please. You know, don't go anywhere." Okay. And then about 30 minutes later, there was about 9 squad cars pulled up into my front yard in the driveway. And they all came walking toward me, and I didn't know what to think at that point. However, I did get a call saying, "Bob, we think it's a homicide." But that was not from the police department. That was the guy that worked for her. And they came up, and they said, "Mr. Lee, it's a homicide." And I didn't know what to do. My knees got weak, and one of the policemen, chaplain, grabbed me, held on to me, and I uttered the words that I said, "Well, look, let me go kill him, and then you can kill me." And I was serious at that point. And they didn't say anything, of course. And anyway, they left, and I, "Where's the dog, her dog?" And I said, "Well, it's at Detective Pugh's house." Okay, so I called the kids. I had a son in Birmingham and a daughter in Nashville and another daughter in Albuquerque. So I gave them each a call to tell them that their mother had been murdered, and my daughter in Albuquerque said she tried to get the first flight she could get out. And my other two, one in Nashville and Birmingham, they both said they were on their way.
Right.
They got there about midnight, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, and they brought Otis to me, the dog. They had tied him to the a post or a fence nearby before they killed her, and he apparently got loose.
Mm-hmm.
And when Detective Pugh was looking for her body in an area he thought that's where she would be, he saw the dog lying mm-hmm. near a brush and clothing and stuff piled on top of the brush, and that was her body. That's where they found her. And he got the dog in his car, and anyway, it brought him home. But I told my son that, you know, I told him I wanted to kill her.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to kill him. I was with, you know, they said that's slow to anger. No, I wasn't right. slow to anger. I was, and he said, well, gee, Dad, thanks. Then we'd lose both of you.
Mm-hmm.
And that rang to me throughout to this day.
Yeah.
That was the most, what do you want to say, prophetic statement yeah. that he could have made to me. Gee, Dad, we lose both of you. And I'm thinking, he's right. They've lost their mother. And now I want to do something. They're going to lose me,
mm-hmm.
even though I'm not proud of myself. They were proud to have me as a father. And so that meant a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how the yeah. thing began. And right. that echoed through my thoughts from then on yeah. into the today.
Yeah. So, David, what was the process by which you and Bob decided that you would collaborate on a book about this very, very tragic story?
Bob had attempted to write the book himself, but found it too difficult to do.
Mm-hmm.
He also had talked to a book writer who had promised to help him with it, mm-hmm. but he was too busy, apparently, and wasn't able to. Bob and my wife worked together mm-hmm. on a crime victims advisory council to the mayor of Shelby County. Mm-hmm. And so I got to know Bob through her. And one day he came into the office after Deborah suggested he talk to me, and we talked, and mm-hmm. I agreed to take on the project
mm-hmm.
and jumped in, and it took me about a year.
Mm-hmm.
I did a lot of research, interviewed Bob countless times mm-hmm. on tape, and found a lot of material.
Mm-hmm.
And he handed over material from the trials,
mm-hmm.
And so I was able to put it together. It was not easy.
Mm-hmm.
It was a very difficult book to write because at the beginning I wasn't sure if I should put it in Bob's voice, if mm-hmm. it should be written from a first point of view or a narrative's point of view.
Mm-hmm.
So I ended up doing it both ways.
Got it,
and
yeah.
The book is a little bit unusual mm-hmm. because of that.
Mm-hmm. And the way I got involved in the project is you reached out to me to ask if I would be willing to write a foreword. And, you know, not being from Memphis, and in fact, I'm trying to think, in 1999, I was living in New Orleans, Louisiana. I was not familiar with the story at all.
Of course.
And so it was a very poignant story, and Bob and I met and we had lunch and I had a chance to talk to him and then felt like I could do the foreword. I will just say for the listening audience, believe three men who were involved were, do you want to say something about sort of ultimately the sentences that they received for this crime?
Well, both all three of them were related.
Mm-hmm.
Robert Carpenter, Antonio Carpenter, were brothers
mm-hmm.
of 12 in their family. And, mm-hmm. And Eric Glover was a cousin mm-hmm. who was visiting from the Chicago area. His father was a preacher in Fayette County. I don't know the name of the church exactly. I spoke to him, very nice man,
mm-hmm.
And it troubled him terribly. He was with his real relative during mm-hmm. the questioning, had to be someone. But they had a very sordid past
mm-hmm.
and in and out of jail and probation and all that sort of stuff. And they were going to try to get back to Chicago because Eric Glover's probationary period needed to be reported upon, and of course he wasn't there, and so neither of the cars would have, they thought, would make the trip. So they thought they would try to fix one, and then they decided, well, let's just get a car.
Right.
We'll carjack a car, and they went to the Napa dealers, a retail store in Carterville and the next to the Sonic Drive-In, and they sat there and waited.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I can say this. I believe they were tipped,
mm-hmm.
knowing that she had money. She had to mm-hmm. go to the bank to get money for
your vacation, right.
For a trip. And I think they waited until that green Blazer pulled mm-hmm. into the slot. Then they drove in, and they, mm-hmm. they commandeering the car, even though they asked if Otis, her dog, bit, and she said no, and they jumped in the mm-hmm. back. And then when she turned, they had a gun in her face,
mm-hmm.
and Molt told her to move over, and they took the car and went and picked up the other brother that mm-hmm. he saw.
The three men were teenagers, mm-hmm. 17, 18, and 16.
Mm-hmm.
And within hours, they were captured.
Right.
Arrested. And that's the good thing that happened that day.
Because some people never get the perpetrators of the crimes arrested.
That's right.
Or for days, and I don't yeah. know what it would have been like.
Right.
I know what it was like in the hours that I
right.
waited. But I can't imagine them waiting days or years.
Right.
And I praise the Carterville Police Department mm-hmm. and all the other agencies. I guess there are like 21 different policemen mm-hmm. agencies that
involved.
Were, that
yeah.
were chasing them up mm-hmm. and down Highway 78 and 72. Mm-hmm. And I just can't thank them enough. And I have. I've visited most of them in mm-hmm. person. I can't do all of them because I don't know all of their names.
Right.
But and thank them personally mm-hmm. for what they did.
Mm-hmm.
That day that they were arrested began a very long, arduous
mm-hmm.
journey for Bob, because two of them were tried in state court, two of them were tried in federal court mm-hmm. for murder. One, who was a juvenile, was only tried in state court. All were found guilty.
Mm-hmm.
Two of them are in prison for life. One is in prison until he turns 56.
Mm-hmm.
Then he's eligible for parole. This was a case that required Janet Reno, who was the attorney general of the country,
mm-hmm.
to determine whether or not it should be a death penalty case.
Mm-hmm.
And she determined it should be.
Mm-hmm.
So it was rare at that time because mm-hmm. of that. But throughout this time, Bob was trying to get a hold of his life. He was trying mm-hmm. to rebuild his life, and he was also trying to figure out how to forgive these three gentlemen that he, at the beginning, as he said, wanted to kill personally.
Right.
And even had at one moment an opportunity to get to one of them
mm-hmm.
and do some harm.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the book is called At Road's End.
Mm-hmm.
She was murdered at the end of an old farm road.
Mm-hmm.
But 20 years later, Bob finally reaches the end of the road in terms of how to forgive someone for
yeah.
this terrible thing.
Right. So my sense is that forgiveness is a process. It isn't something that you just say, all right, I'm going to forgive, and snap your fingers, or like flipping a light switch. And everyone, just part of the human experience, I think, have situations where they need to forgive someone else, and also where they need to ask for forgiveness. So Bob, I wonder, it's been more than 20 years. What are some of the lessons that you have learned about the really tough road of forgiveness?
Well, as you mentioned, it doesn't happen with a light switch or the action of a light switch. And the biggest thing I think that I learned, and I'm learning all the time, it's not something that, oh, that's all it is.
Right.
I learned another new thing. Forgiveness is not a weakness.
Correct.
Forgiveness is a strength, because it takes strength to keep yourself in order to not to fall into these traps. During this first year before the trials, I had gout, I had shingles,
mm-hmm.
I had stomach problems, I couldn't sleep some nights. I guess if it tasted good, I'd have become a drinker, but to me it didn't taste good, so I didn't drink. I tried a beer, and my sister-in-law gave me a beer, and I took a couple, I was so dry, and I just said, I can't drink it. And it was a humorous thing is when I would go to the hearings and motions and stuff in federal court, Tony Arvin's wife, Maureen, used to always have a bottle of water for me because I was always thirsty.
Yeah.
But there's so many things that happen to you. Your thinking goes crazy, and I kept thinking, I've got other kids. And then that phrase that my son said that we would miss.
You'd lose both parents, both of you.
And
right.
I got thinking, well, they're losing me because I'm eat up in this. I want to revenge. I took my pistol with me a couple of times. Fayette County Courthouse did not have metal detectors, and I thought, you know, I could get one or two of them before the guys could draw their weapons. And then I thought, then that phrase came in my mind. Then I kept thinking, you know, Christ was crucified, beaten, and whipped, and died on the cross. And when he came back, he didn't look for revenge. And what I was looking for was revenge. And I thought, we're supposed to be Christ-like. We know we can't be Christ. But one of the things is, forget revenge. It's not part of it. Let a higher authority, in my opinion, take care of what has to be. And if they should be, for some reason, converted and believe in Christ and do things, then I've got to accept that fact, too. It's hard, but if that happened, that would be a miracle.
Yeah.
It could happen. I'm not saying that it will or could, but it could. But that's my biggest thing, is that forgiveness is a strength, not a weakness.
Not a weakness. And also, forgiveness is not forgetting. You don't say, okay, I forgive you, therefore you don't have to pay the consequences. No, people should have to pay the consequences, and you can never forget the act, and you certainly never want to forget your former wife and the love that you shared and all of that. But I think sometimes people think, well, if I forgive, I guess that just means that I have to forget.
Yes.
Yeah, David, did you learn any lessons about forgiveness through the process?
I did. You know, I've always known what forgiveness is in terms of my mental process. I can understand the concept of forgiving, but when it comes to actually being in a position like Bob was in and having to face that, it becomes harder. And one of the things I have found is that it's an everyday thing. Every day, I think, with the rising of the sun, forgiveness has to begin again. That's what I've learned from Bob and what I've learned from reading more about it. It really is a matter of one's own faith, too. It's an interesting, amazing concept to forgive others.
Yeah.
And it begins with yourself. It begins with not only forgiving yourself for anything you should forgive yourself for, but then realizing that we're all human, we all come short, and what could be harder than to forgive others?
So you mentioned faith. I'll ask both of you all throughout the process, and obviously, David, not this incident, but I'm sure there have been things that have happened in your lives, your life, you know, that required forgiveness. How does that impact or influence your relationship with God? I know in my own life, there's been some times when I was really mad with God about something that happened that I felt was so unfair. So what was your journey, Bob, with God like over the process of learning about your wife's death and then all of the trials? And I know you have also been involved in victim advocacy work, and I want to talk to you a little bit about that. But how's your relationship with God been impacted?
Oddly enough, it's better. It's much, much better. I look forward to praising him. I look forward to services at the church where I can. I look for ways that I can do things that I never did before. I don't think I got mad at God. I think I only got mad at the perpetrator.
Right.
And I don't think I blamed God for it at all, like some people do. That never entered my mind. I was blaming them, but I was eating myself up on how do I revenge this? How do I make it even? And that's primarily, I guess, what I was dealing with all the time is how do I do it? How can I not do it? And then, like I say, the physical problems that arise because of it. And so actually about, excuse me, about a year after the trials were over, which put it about 2 years from the murder.
Right.
I started writing it down.
Okay.
And I thought, hey, this is working. It's a good...
Journaling, yes.
It's a therapy. Mm-hmm. I started recalling all, and I could read today, I can recall all the incidents. But I started writing it down, and the more I wrote down, the less pressure I felt mm-hmm. for revenge. Because mm-hmm. I think I was getting it on the paper or something.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's mm-hmm. kind of what I did. Yeah. And I applied that to a guy cutting me off in traffic. You know, you'd like to do a few things, but I said, no, Bob. That just makes you mad. It doesn't do any good. But anyway, that's what.
David, how has your faith been impacted by the different occasions in your own life?
One of the things that I find is I go back to the Lord's Prayer a lot mm-hmm. when I think about forgiveness or think about things that have happened to me. And I think it's very interesting that you can read that and always find something different in it.
Yes.
Something new, something you hadn't thought about before. And in one phrase, forgive us our trespasses or mm-hmm. debts or sins as we forgive others. And that little word as, mm-hmm. you can think a lot about.
Yeah.
Does that mean at the same time as? Mm-hmm. Does that mean in the same way as? You know, just little words like that, and you begin to open up your mind to all the possibilities mm-hmm. of what Christ was saying.
Yeah, yeah. So, Bob, you have been really involved with, I think, the victims of crime. And can you share a little bit about your work supporting other people who have gone through difficult things and what that's meant in your own life?
Well, I think when it originally got involved in it was Mayor Wharton
uh-huh.
sent me a letter recruiting me to take participation. And the only thing I was a little disappointed is there wasn't very few victims that showed up.
Right.
And it was just an extension of my own forgiveness aspect that it worked for me.
Mm-hmm.
greatly at that point, and I was hoping I could relate and it would help. My great disappointment in it is that not many victims ever get that word. I spoke to quite a few groups in a period of time, and I could see the hate and anger and the despair in mm-hmm. people's lives for relatively minor incidents, some major like
right.
homicide. But they were being eaten up constantly, yeah. and I said, "Well, you got to learn to abbreviate. You got to learn to forgive to
right.
get rid of this.
Right.
Not me. I can never do that. I could never do that." Well, I can say that maybe for a year after a crime like that has been committed, you're not going to want
right.
to do anything. Just let it simmer and boil, whatever, but then start to learn after about, you can start to talk to people about that about a year or so after mm-hmm. an incident occurs. Now, that I'm sure the incident, so if a guy cutting you off the traffic doesn't have to wait
right,
a year.
Right, right.
But what I'm getting at is it takes about a year, in my opinion, only in my opinion, to get over what happened
mm-hmm.
to where you can start listening to what you've been told throughout mm-hmm. your life or what people say to you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard to get, the problem I had is it's hard to get people to relate a year later. They mm-hmm. don't even want to mess with
right.
it. And I know I talked many times with David's wife about how do we get these victims involved? And through different administrations, we've kind of lost that mm-hmm. theme, and I wish they'd get back yeah. on it again.
So it sounds like another aspect of forgiveness is freedom for you.
Oh, absolutely.
Because the pain, the anger, the frustration, in a sense, that's another form of bondage for someone who's already been victimized. Uh-huh. So at least when you can forgive, you're free from some of that.
Not only that, but if you don't, the perpetrators have got you.
Yes, continue to.
Now you're a victim.
Right,
and,
right. Right.
It's tough.
So, David, I know there's an event that is coming up next month.
That's correct.
Can you share with our listening audience, in case there are individuals who either have been victims themselves or, you know family or friends who've been victims, this might be helpful.
I'd be glad to. The Shelby County Crime Victims and Rape Crisis Center has wanted to do something with Bob.
Mm-hmm.
And after we talked about this quite a while, we decided that we would have a faith and forgiveness panel
mm-hmm.
discussion.
Yes.
After Bob and I present about the book and about his life,
mm-hmm.
then some faith leaders around mm-hmm. the community, you included,
yes.
thankfully, will then talk about forgiveness. This mm-hmm. is going to take place July 19. At the Barth Episcopal House on the University of Memphis campus, starting at 6:30.
Yes.
And there will be a time for everyone to ask questions of Bob.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's going to be a terrific opportunity to discuss how to forgive when mm-hmm. you are a victim of crime.
Yeah.
And so, we do urge anyone who would like to hear that
mm-hmm.
and to participate in that to come out that night. The Shelby County Crime Victims and Rape Crisis Center is a terrific organization, and we really appreciate them taking this on.
Mm-hmm.
They provide many different services to victims
mm-hmm.
In an attempt to try to get them to be healed,
yeah,
to find new hope in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
So we do urge people, if
yeah.
they're interested, to please come out and mm-hmm. and listen to some great clergy mm-hmm. people
great.
Talking about faith.
And if members of the listening audience would like to read the book At Road's End, are there places locally where people could get copies of the book, and also, I guess, any places online? Because, you know, we do have listeners who are outside of Shelby County, in case they wanted to get a copy.
Locally, you can go to Burke's Bookstore in Midtown, or you could go to Novel,
mm-hmm.
and they have the book. It is available online just about everywhere.
Okay.
Amazon and Barnes & Noble and Books A Million, all of them
Great.
Have the book online.
Great.
And it comes in both hardback and soft.
Great. So, you know, we're in a season where there are so many difficult things that are happening in our nation, in the world, let alone personal lives. And every day, just about, someone is a victim of violent crime somewhere in America. And in the midst of all of that, I wonder, I'll start with you, Bob, and then ask you, David, you know, where are signs of hope for you, even as you grapple with these difficult issues at the micro level and the macro level?
Well, that's a that's a difficult question. I needed a couple of days to study on that one, but I think forgiveness, when it's viewed as a strength,
mm-hmm.
can do just what the viewing does. It can give you strength to go on and to lead a life that you thought you couldn't lead.
Yeah.
It surely did for me, because I didn't think it was worth going on except for that phrase. And then I think of the Christ crucifixion mm-hmm. and how he could have come back and really did a job on him, but you lose revenge, you lose that thing that governs your well-being. It governs what you do to your spouse,
mm-hmm.
if you have one, or your friends, your neighbors, your children. They suffer too.
Yeah.
And some of them in a different way than you do, and it's I just kind of learned that to accept things,
mm-hmm.
don't question them too much, and God has a purpose, and I guess my duty is to find the purpose,
mm-hmm.
or attempt to find it. I hope I can find mm-hmm. it, and I think in this particular instance, my job is to help those who need it.
Yeah,
and it's hard to ask for help.
Yep.
I realize that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I really answered your question.
No. And I'd like to just share with the listening audience, I think when I think about your circumstances in particular, you're remarried.
Yes, I did.
And so there is love in your life on the other side of that.
Yeah, it was 3 years later, almost four years later, that I got remarried and a wonderful wife and Mary. And she's helped me through a lot of this ups and downs that I go through, and understanding that I have days when I don't forgive as much as I did. And I got to be reminded. And she's been a fabulous help for me.
Yeah.
And like you say, there is hope.
Yes. David, what about you? What's giving you a sense of hope right now?
I too find that a very difficult question, but I was thinking about that question when Bob was talking. And in spite of all the things that seem wrong in our world today, every single day there are millions of acts of kindnesses that go unreported, unknown, unseen even, many times. And so I try to remember that all the time in my life. I try to remember all the people who have helped me throughout my life, and all the people that I recognize often who volunteer their time to help someone else. So that gives me so much hope. And then I also am a granddaddy.
Oh.
And I have 12 beautiful grandchildren, and I get to see three of them a lot.
Yeah.
And you can't help but have hope when you see, you know, the beautiful life in their eyes.
Yeah. You know, Bob, you're going to say something?
Yeah, before I forget it, because I'm at the age where if I don't say something, I'll forget it 30 seconds later. But the book cover, talking about grandchildren, the book cover was designed by my granddaughter.
Oh.
And she just graduated from high school last year.
Uh-huh.
And I sent her a request because I knew she loved art. She liked to draw things. And I said, Madison, why don't you draw me a picture of a dog or something? Really what I wanted was a picture of a fence with an empty collar because he got out of the collar.
Yeah.
So she did that. And David, I think it was Sartorius, the publisher, that said, wait a minute, you'd have to read the whole book to find out.
I have to say here, Bob, that when Bob suggested his granddaughter might do the cover.
Yeah.
I said, well, okay, let's take a look at what she sends. And the publisher and I were very surprised. We did make a few suggestions to her. She went ahead and followed through. And it's
a beautiful cover. It is.
She added Otis.
Yes, she did.
The dog. Yes. The dog, I might say, lived beyond that. He had epilepsy bad from an injury. And my daughter had to take him because I couldn't keep him alone for 12 hours or better while I was gone anyway. He lived to be 13. He was four
when it happened.
And he had seizures occasionally, but he was medicated. But nevertheless, she put him on the, that's real Otis. That's him.
Wow. Well, David, I can't agree with you more. One of the purposes of Faithfully Memphis, one of the reasons why the Diocese of West Tennessee decided to take on, as you might imagine, we're all busy anyway, but to take on the obligations of a weekly radio show and podcast is because so often people who are doing amazing things in our communities never get highlighted.
Exactly.
And so we're trying to focus on the positive, and hopefully in some really small way, by having all of these conversations. We've been doing this for over a year and a half now, since October of 2020, but all of the conversations with people, not just in Tennessee, but using, you know, Zoom and other technologies, we've had conversations with people internationally, different parts of the country, to let our listening audience know there's a lot of good work going on, and let's not just focus on all the negative news. In fact, sometimes I have to take a break from listening to the local and national news because it's just so negative.
Right.
It is very negative.
The things that happen are negative.
Yes, yes. And the things that happen that are positive don't really get covered.
Not as much.
Well, we want to thank both of you all for this amazing project. Bob, for your courage and vulnerability and being willing to share your story with others and support others in their journey of forgiveness and reconciliation, and really hope that our listening audience who are in the Shelby County area will consider participating in this victims forum that's going to take place in July. And we will certainly link at the diocesan level the information about that event so that our listeners who that even through that journey, it is now well with his soul. Thank you for listening to another episode of Faithfully Memphis. Just a reminder that this podcast can be heard wherever you listen to podcasts, including Apple Music and Spotify. We encourage you to not only listen to us, but also to like us, to follow us, to give us comments and feedback about a potential topics or speakers. We're always open to your suggestions about the sorts of things that we should cover on the broadcast. Just a reminder that next week, the Reverend Canon Sharon Alexander will kick off a series that we're going to have about the polity or the structure of the Episcopal Church. There are a number of things happening this summer, including General Convention in Baltimore, Maryland, a gathering of Episcopalians that normally takes place once every 3 years, but because of COVID, we didn't meet in 2021, so we're meeting this summer. And also the Lambeth Conference, which generally takes place once every 10 years, but again, because of COVID and some other things, it was delayed a little bit. And that is a gathering of the roughly 1,000 Anglican bishops from all across the world who gather at the invitation of the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. And so I will be participating both in General Convention in Baltimore and the Lambeth Conference in England. And we thought that because the Diocese of West Tennessee is part of a denomination in this country and also the worldwide Anglican Communion, that we would have a number of shows about what that means.